So, we start not a new series, but a standalone sermon that we're going to be doing on this wonderful passage known as the Beatitudes. Last time I was in the pulpit, around 4 months ago, we concluded our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. As you see, today we're starting something fresh. And instead of covering a chapter or a chapter and a half at once, we're going to be focusing in on a single verse. That is chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now I'm sure you'll agree that this verse is so rich in meaning that there is more than enough for us to focus on it alone for today's sermon. And I'll be doing so under the heading, Hungering for Holiness. Hungering for Holiness. But before we dive in and look at the verse itself, I think we should reflect on the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the wider discourse that this passage is taken from. Given that we're considering this verse on its own, we have to work a little bit harder than we would normally to establish the context so that we understand the verse as it is meant to be understood and we don't twist it and use it for some other purpose. Now, there are many parallels between the Lord Jesus' life and that of the nation of Israel as a whole. One of those parallels was in the giving of the law. As Matthew Henry once said in his commentary, Christ preached this sermon, which was an exposition of the law, on a mountain, because it was on a mountain that the law was first given. And of course, Moses was given the law by God, most notably the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai. And here was Jesus, who was refocusing the law of God in the new covenant context, here on a mountain, for many to hear. Now, it's worth noting the audience of this particular sermon. Now, it's a slightly debatable point, but I think the majority view is that it was, in fact, just the disciples who were to hear it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the 12. In fact, we know full well not all of the 12 had been called at this point, but it was a gathering of the Lord Jesus' supporters, of whom we assume that the majority, if not all, were believers. Obviously, we know Judas was not a true believer, but we assume that for the most part, these were believers. As such, the audience for these verses is not the general public. This isn't to be applied to everybody necessarily, but those who trust in God. And as we read through those verses, it's obvious that these are things that can only be true of a believer in God. And a similar narrative to this occurs in Luke chapter 6. Now, it's not always obvious, but some say it's the same passage just told in a slightly different way. And others say that actually this was a separate sermon called the Sermon on the Plain, where the Lord Jesus changed the material to adapt to the audience that he was with. And that particular rendering of the sort of similar verse is, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." So very similar, but slightly different. Now, another bit of important background is that Matthew himself, the writer of this gospel, was probably not present for this particular part of the gospel. Now, if we read on in the gospel, he himself enters into the narrative in chapter 9. So unless the sequence was not chronological, he wasn't there. But nevertheless, he would have obtained information from the other disciples when compiling his gospel. And of course, the book of Genesis was written by Moses, who was present for none of the events in it. So it doesn't in any way invalidate his right to write the book, because of course the Holy Spirit inspires preaching and writing of his Bible. In this context then, the Beatitudes were given. It was part of a discourse to correct the misapplication of the law by the believers of the day, particularly the Jewish religious leaders. And we'll see some ways in which that law was misapplied. In fact, our first reading is something that we're going to be turning back to, because it shows exactly how those in Jesus' day were twisting his law and using it for their own purposes. And indeed, there are times in this very sermon where Jesus seems to expand the law to include, or at least clarify, about the nature of sins of the heart. It's not good enough simply not to murder, but actually hatred itself is a sin that can lead to murder. It's not just enough not to commit adultery, but if lust is in your heart, then that is the seed that causes adultery. So in many ways, the Lord Jesus made it more rather than less. And the best words that I can find which summarize this sermon and this refocusing, is that this is a refocusing of the law of God in the context of the new covenant that he is going to institute in himself. But what about specifically the Beatitudes? What context is there around this subsection of the Sermon on the Mount that will be useful for us before we come to look at it? Firstly, the name Beatitude simply derives from the Latin Vulgate translation of the word blessed. Blessed are, in fact, which is repeated many times in this section. So it's a section that talks about how a believer might be blessed. And the second piece of context that I think is useful for us here is to condense down the wider message of this passage of Scripture. What is the common theme that comes out again and again and again? Who is it that the Lord Jesus is telling us? What kind of person is the one that he chooses to bless? Is it the powerful who uses his power to abuse others? Clearly not. It's the meek. It's the poor in spirit. It's the one who is persecuted, the one who suffers, the one who is merciful. This is not the kind of person that we are encouraged to be like in the modern day, is it? We're encouraged to be all about our own rights and getting to ourselves what we're due. But here the Lord Jesus is saying that we are to be sacrificial and servant-hearted in the way that we conduct ourselves, much as he was himself. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus summarizes the law by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and like it is the second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is not the guiding principle of so many of the Jewish religious leaders of his day. That was not what they were motivated to do. That is the original purpose of the law. The one who lives, therefore, in the light of this is surely the type of person that will be blessed according to the Beatitudes. The one who lives first for God, then for others, and then for himself or herself. The selfless, the gentle, the gracious, the one who has died to self and lives for God. Let's bear all of this then in mind as we come to focus in on this one of the Beatitudes. We'll be considering this under two headings. Firstly, how to be filled, and secondly, what it means to be hungry. How to be filled and what it means to be hungry. However, really, there's 4 points because I'm going to consider each in the positive and in the negative. How do we and how do we not? What it means to be hungry and what it does not mean to be hungry. And we're going to look at what the Bible teaches in each case. So without further ado, let us make a start on our first point, how to be filled. Now, what we'll be doing is focusing in on the second half of verse 6. For they shall be filled. Let us first turn this phrase on its head. If there is an injunction here for how we might be filled, we can infer that there are ways in this life that people would seek to be filled, which fail. It's obvious in the context. Now, of course, in our previous series, we saw many examples of how people will seek to fill themselves up with things of this life that always leave them empty. If you were to go out onto the street and ask the average man you saw, "How might I be happy? How might I find myself satisfied?" I think we can be pretty sure that seeking righteousness is going to be fairly low on any man's list or any woman's list. But also, let us pause for a moment and consider the meaning of the word blessed. We obviously know what it means to be hungry and thirsty and the like, but what does it actually mean to be blessed? It's a word you hear people use in all sorts of contexts. Well, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, defines being blessed as an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that does not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. So it, by definition, or at least by this definition, cannot be provided by anything material. Because the moment that material thing is taken from you, so your supposed blessedness passes away as well. This blessedness, this blessing is something that cannot be taken from us. It is lasting. We also note that there is a link being drawn here between being blessed and being filled. It's not simply a passing blessing, is it? But for the blessing to truly be blessing, it is something that is satisfying, that meets our deep needs. It's not simply the case of eating a meal and being satisfied for a few hours. This is a lasting blessing. This is a lasting filling. And if we look at the language in the text, particularly hunger and thirst, it evokes for us a sense of need, doesn't it? Perhaps there's a contrast here between physical hunger and physical thirst, which can only be satisfied for a time. Those who hunger and thirst for lasting food and lasting drink, they are the ones who will find fulfillment. We are meant to satisfy more than just our stomachs, are we not? And we see this idea many times in Scripture. What does the Lord tell us? We should seek first the kingdom of righteousness, and our other needs will then be met. But if we seek those other needs, we will never find satisfaction. Also, the similar imagery that we see here is given elsewhere by the Lord Jesus, who says of himself, "I am the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone." We're more than just our animal base instincts. And yet today, people are encouraged to live for those instincts, are they not? For if there is no God, if we've banished God from society, why not? What else is there in the long term? So-called sexual liberation, which really means enslavement to those said desires, teaches that your physical urge should overcome any sense of moral standards, outdated that they may be, imposed on you by others. We do what we want, when we want, and if anyone tells us that we're wrong, it is them that's immoral, rather than us for doing it. As the influence of Christianity dwindles in our society, we've reverted back to some sort of pagan barbarism, where our physical reality is all that matters. Yet, as this happens, society becomes all the more dissatisfied. Such a life can never give blessing or fulfillment or satisfaction. Quite the opposite. As Proverbs puts it, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. So having seen what cannot fail, let us turn to the positive. What can fill us? Simply put, pursuing lasting treasure. One of the children in Sunday school's favorite memory verses is, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Treasures on earth, even, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure is, there your heart will be also. I obviously need to practice that one. We should seek lasting treasure, which is reconciliation with God. So I ask you this morning, this evening, are you filled? Are you satisfied? Do you have that lasting treasure that only God can give? Or are you turning to the things of this world, which can never bring that satisfaction? Jesus said of himself, "Whoever drinks of this water," that is, physical water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. For the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." There seems to be another layer of meaning to that, as we read a little bit earlier in the service, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So the believer who is walking with God, who is walking in obedience with him, should expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit, should expect to have that sense of God indwelling him and walking with him day by day. Now, it's possible, even in a church like Buckingham Chapel, where, of course, nothing ever goes wrong and nobody ever dodgy comes in, that you yourself don't yet have that relationship with God, isn't it? It's possible that you are resisting his call for repentance in your life. It's possible that you're happy to come to church, you're happy to be involved in Christian culture, but your heart still holds out from coming to God. I want to tell you that there is no other way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Your deepest longings will never be met, and you don't need me to tell you that. You know that already, deep down. For there is a God-shaped hole in every heart. But maybe you are a believer. Maybe you do know that sense of God's filling and God's working in your heart day to day. But maybe you used to. Maybe you had that sense of God working with you. But you have, in some sense, backslidden. In some sense, you've withdrawn from God. You don't have that closeness in your day-to-day life. Ask yourself, why? Is there a reason for that? The Bible says that God will honor those who honor him. So if there's a sense that God is somehow not honoring you, is it because you're not honoring him? God says he will draw near to those who will draw near to him. So if you draw near to him this evening, he will do the same. Or have the passing pleasures of this world become an idol on the throne of your heart? Have you allowed sin to regain some control over just part of your life and think that that is enough, that you can just give God most of your heart? There's a wonderful hymn that says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord?" If that's you, if you can resonate with that, will you go on to say with that hymn writer, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever the idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee." The believer should know some sense of communion with God in his life or her life. He should have that sense of his priorities realigning with God's priorities. He should be filled. A Christian is meant to have a restored relationship with God. Yes, we go through trials. But if we are truly his, if we are truly saved, he will keep us. Jesus says he shall lose none of those that the Father has given him, but instead he shall raise them up at the last day. What a wonderful promise that is. It is ours that we can lay hold of if we are God's. True, our salvation can never be earned by our works. If that were the case, then every one of us would be damned. But the Lord Jesus has bought our salvation for us. But the closeness of our walk with God will hinge on our righteousness, will hinge on our obedience. For after all, the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So Christian, never forget, you are meant to be filled. You are meant to be satisfied in your walk with God. And if you're not, you can be. You can be. So let's move on to our second point, what it means to be hungry. Now it remains for us to establish what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We know what righteousness is, surely. But what does it mean to hunger and thirst for them? This is the means by which we can be filled, as we've been speaking about already. So in our next point, we will seek to establish the answers to those questions. Now, again, hunger and thirst, we know what those words mean, and we know what righteousness means. It's the state of being right before God, being as you ought to be. But what does it mean to hunger and thirst for that righteousness? Well, clearly, it is someone who is resisting sin in his or her life and seeking to walk with God. It's clear, isn't it, that we will not be perfect this side of eternity. But there is a state of Christian living that we should be in where we are being sanctified, becoming more like God as time goes on. Now, first of all, we will consider the positive in the light of the negative, as we did earlier. That is to say, what does it not mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What distortions do we see of that approach, which do not align with what God teaches? Let us reread the first part of that wonderful passage that Adam kindly read for us early on, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because that is a wonderful example of how not to be as a believer. So, reading from verse 9 of Luke 18. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Are these people who love others? Clearly not. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious leader, someone who knew the law, who should have known better, and a tax collector, someone who stole for a living at the end of the day. He, instead of taking the tax that was due, would take an inflated cut for himself. Surely this is the baddie in our story, and not the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Not to God, but to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Does this sound to you like a man who is living as he should? A man who has understood who he is in the light of God's law? Is this someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness? No. This is a man who hungers and thirsts for the appearance of righteousness. And that is a very different thing. This is not a man who loves his fellow man, or God, frankly. In fact, we read already that he prayed to himself. He trusted in his own salvation, that's his own works for his salvation. He ignorantly listed the things that he did to justify himself in God's sight. Yet if he knew the law, he would know that no one can justify themselves in God's sight. Whatever this man claimed to do for God, he did for himself and his ego and his reputation. He slated others that he might elevate himself. It's an easy trap for us to fall into when we forget what we're really like. But Pharisaical righteousness is no righteousness whatsoever. Such people are known by multiplying rules beyond what God's word has said and holding other people to them as if they were God's law. Conveniently, they write the law, so of course they're okay. They justify themselves in their own sight and in the sight of others by making themselves look better than everyone else. Without wishing to stray into politics, this attitude is so prevalent in today's society, is it not? Even outside of the church, much as they would never like to admit that. People in the cancel culture love to tear down others for every little word they did or didn't say. They claim that this is for accountability, but the glee with which they crush other people underfoot says otherwise. People do good to be seen to do good. How many social media videos are there of people recording themselves giving food to the homeless or buying random people on the street flowers? If it was for kindness, why is the camera rolling? It's about themselves, to look good rather than to do good. Jesus says that when we show kindness, we should do it in secret, that we are doing it for the right reasons, not for our reputation. But surely in churches, we're not guilty of such a thing. Surely we couldn't possibly be found to be guilty. Well, I think at times we can be. Are we not too quick to write off and slam other churches for being just that little bit different to us? I think I can do that at times, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. We can look down on others because they don't do the things we do, even if they do things we don't, and which we can be held to account for. Let us be charitable to one another. Let us be kind to one another, rather than being so quick to tear other people down. By refusing to have anything to do with believers outside of our very narrow part of the evangelical pond, I think sometimes it is for our own self-elevation. Matters of preference can take charge, can't they? Or do we multiply man-made rules for our own congregations so as to be able to pull other people up when they're broken, just like the Pharisees did? Are we like these men of whom Christ quoted Isaiah by saying, "These people draw near to me with their lips. They say they support me. They say they love me, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear towards me is taught by commandment of men." Now, the other extreme of the Pharisaical response is of liberalism, theological liberalism. Clearly, trying to pretend that God's law accepts things that it doesn't is not a pursuit of righteousness. If God says this is bad and the world says this is good, that cannot be in line with God's word. Let us not be like those prophets of old who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. These liars. Let us be believers who stand on God's word, come what may. No matter how much we're at the risk of the wrath of the world, let us fear God more than men. So what does it mean, then, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, first of all, to hunger and thirst implies a desire. It's not something you just do out of duty. You want to do it. You want to serve God. It is not about just looking good. It is about genuinely desiring to serve our God. Let us finish reading that wonderful parable for a second time. Verse 13 to 14. And the tax collector said, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This is searching, hungering, and thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness starts with repentance. Again, I say to those who are not yet walking with God, this is the starting point. If you haven't repented, haven't turned from your sins, then what have you done? You're not walking with God until you have let go of those things which anger God and which grieve God. Turn from your sin just as that tax collector had done in our parable. Yet incredibly, in the church today, there are some that dispute the need for repentance. They distort the gospel, which teaches of the grace of God, and make out that somehow repentance is an optional extra. They say that you can accept Jesus as Saviour, but not as Lord. You can accept the salvation from sin, but carry on in your sin. Discipleship is something separate to salvation, apparently. What kind of salvation is that? Why would you be saved from your sin to continue in it? Or to use Christ's words, the words of Scripture, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What nonsense. We all say no one's perfect. I know I'm not. But that is no excuse for continued willful sin. The calling of a Christian is clear. We are saved by grace alone, not by our works, because again, we could never be saved by our works. But Scripture says we strive to enter the narrow gate. We are to make our calling and election sure. We know that our victory has been secured by He, the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins. But we are to show through our works that we are saved. Works can never be a necessary cause of salvation, but it is a necessary consequence of salvation. As it is said in Scripture, by their fruits, by what comes out of a person, you will know them. If someone says they love Christ, but cling to their sin, what sort of love is that? Christ was crucified for their sin, and yet they wish to keep hold of it. When you see God's love for what it is, surely we would not respond in such a way. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments, not just from mere duty, cold duty. Duty has a place, but it's because we love Him and we are responding from the heart. When we do good, we do so to please Him. But what does it mean in practice? The Greek for hunger isn't as obvious as it would first appear, because it means do hunger. It's an ongoing sense rather than just eating a meal and then you're done. Whilst it is a filling satisfaction that we find in Christ, when we're still in this life, we will need an ongoing sense of filling from God. We come to Him each day and read the Bible. We come to Him in prayer. We aren't just saved and then that's it. We forget all about it. Once we are in heaven, we will be filled forever. And until then, we continue to eat. We demonstrate that ongoing hunger by continuing to draw near to God. Our walk with God is but a foretaste, as the hymn puts it, of glory divine. But if your walk with God now is a foretaste of heaven, do you want to go to heaven? That's a question we should ask ourselves. If what we are doing now is a foretaste of heaven, do you want to go? Or is your walk so backslidden that it is no reflection at all of the glory to come? That is what we should all ask ourselves, me included. Might our lack of focus on glory, on heaven, arise from the fact that so often believers have only just started to understand what it means to be close to God? Now, I'm a man with a healthy appetite. You know me, you know that. So I know for a fact that the more you eat, the more you need to eat to be filled. Such is the case with the Christian walk. The more close to God you are, the more you need God's closeness in your life. The more you read God's word, the more you want to read. The more you pray, the more you need to pray. The more you enjoy spending time with God's people, the more you wish to engage with church life. So let's try and understand our relationship with God by means of an analogy. The Bible speaks of the relationship between Christ and the church as like a husband and a wife. So I'd like to imagine, if you can, a clueless husband. I think you can. I think you can do it. And he's told by his friends, happy wife, happy life. I think it's a good bit of advice. So he goes round and he says, well, I want to make my wife happy. So I'm going to ask my friends, what can I do in order to keep her happy? And he gets a little list. He's got his little list here. And he says, what should I do? And his first friend says, start each day by making your wife a cup of tea. Tell her you love her at least once a day, another friend says. Makes sense, yeah. Listen to her problems for at least 30 minutes, 15 minutes, without questioning, without interrupting, or anything like that. Okay. And finally, compliment her outfit. So he's got his little list. And one day he comes in, and he's ticked off everything on his list. But his wife's still not very happy. And he says, but wife, have I not complimented your looks? Did I not tell you I love you and make you a cup of tea and listen to you going on and on and on about your problems? She says, yes. Well, why aren't you happy? He says. She looks him in the eye with a tear in her eye and says, husband, I want you to want to make me happy. I don't want to be a tick list in your life. I want you to want to make me happy. Is that the approach we take with God? I think sometimes, for me, it is. And I'm sure, as I said before, that I'm not the only one. Let us want to make God happy in our lives. Not to earn our salvation. There's no sense of that. But because we love him. What would Christ look us in the eye and say if that was us? What he said to the Pharisees, quoting the prophecy of Hosea, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire the heart, not just the action. A begrudging heart was what separated Cain from Abel. That's what caused him to withhold his best from God. But if you're a Christian this evening, did God not send his best for you? How could we not return in kind for him? This is what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to desire it with all our being. Not dead service, not lifeless routine, but to lift him up in our lives in this dark world. So to conclude, let's bring both of these pieces together of this puzzle that we've considered. Firstly, that there is one way to be filled, that is to turn to God. The things of this world cannot bring us that sense of satisfaction that we seek. And secondly, that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not to puff ourselves up, is not to look down on other people, but it is to bring God up, to elevate him in our lives, and to seek to please him with our lives. Maybe you're a believer today who has backslidden, who is here ticking church off your list for the day, but when you go home, your heart is cold. I hope that this powerful passage of God's word has pricked your conscience this evening. Just know that you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as closely as you ever have done. You might feel that you're beyond ever getting back to that stage, but it is a lie. You can have that closeness with God if you turn back to him in repentance. He is a faithful God, abounding in mercy. Come back to him, for he adores you. Come back for your own personal revival. But to the unbeliever, I hope you've seen something of your need to turn from the things of this world, to stop chasing the satisfaction of this life. Let us turn to a part of the prophecy of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, because he won't always be. There will be a day when it's too late. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. As some of us used to sing in Sunday school, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. My prayer is that for everyone today, whether you have before or you never have, that you would come to that sense of truly hungering after God's righteousness. For those who truly hunger and thirst after him will be filled. They will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen.